Acts chapter 11 is where we left off, so why don't you turn there, Acts chapter 11. Have you ever had a day where everything seemed to go wrong? One of my top 10 days, probably worst days of my life, and this will show how my life has really been pretty easy, because if this is one of my top 10, you guys are like, man, you've had it pretty easy, but when I was 17, I was an intern at a church, and it was a big church. And my buddy Jim Corson, who was one of the pastors there, and had been an assistant pastor at this church, he's several years older than I was, and he was more experienced, and I was sort of learning kind of with him and under my pastor. But Jim, he ended up getting married that summer. And he was planning this concert for the church, and it was kind of a big deal. This is back in the big 80s, okay? So some of you might have to, just kind of imagine for you younger people. But there was this lady who was fairly famous back in the 80s. Her name was Sheila Walsh. Does anybody remember Sheila Walsh? Yeah, and she was kind of at the peak of her popularity, and she was coming in concert at our church. And it was a big deal. Well, Jim was in charge of the concert, but he got married, so he went on his honeymoon. And so I don't know what they were thinking. They put me in charge of this concert. And so I was praying about it, man. I was busy working, trying to get this concert organized. And I organized it inside our little sanctuary. But it was during the month of August, and it was a beautiful sunny weather, and my pastor had a tendency to kind of do things sort of shoot from the hip and sort of say, man, let's do something different. Let's go outside. Now, you have to understand that in August, it's pretty hot in Southern Oregon. And so they said, Brett, can you do that? And I was a can-do kind of guy. You know what I mean? I said, oh, absolutely. I can do whatever you ask me to do. I'll do it. And so being the punk 17-year-old kid, just kind of thinking I could do anything, I agreed. And the tough thing was, because I had no influence at all, everybody that I asked to help me said no. And so I really found myself all kind of by myself doing this thing. And so being just kind of dumb, I decided I'm just going to do it all. So the only thing I knew I couldn't do was move the piano. There was a grand piano that had to be outside. It was in this building pad. It was almost like if we did a concert out on our building pad out here. That's kind of like it was. And so I got some guys to move the piano. That was the only thing I got. Oh, and a guy to come and tune the piano, because when you move a piano, it's got to be tuned. But the problem is it was like 110 degrees that day, of the day of the concert, and the piano would not stay or go into tune. So I was a little worried about that. Plus, our sound system, I was setting that up, but also I was supposed to pick up Sheila Walsh from the airport. Like, I was doing everything. And so I'm hauling speakers, I'm sweating, I'm running around, then I race down to the airport, pick up Sheila Walsh, and she's famous, I'm nervous, and she's with her British accent, I'm just like, oh man, I drive her out there, and she's got all this, in concert ready to roll. But let's just say this. Number one, the sound system never did work. Never turned on. Not one time. We didn't hear one sound out of a speaker the whole night. Not only that, Sheila Walsh, when she sat down to play at the piano, we're like, well, at least it's acoustic, and so we'll just have kind of an acoustic concert. And there was like, 1,000 people there, and they couldn't hear her sing. But that's okay, because the piano was so bad out of tune, it sounded horrible. It was so bad that she ran off the stage in tears. Thanks to me. And so I was dying a million deaths. I'd worked so hard that day and tried to make it happen all by myself. And I felt a little bit persecuted because nobody would help me. And then my pastor, who's also somewhat, he's kind of a position of authority, he called the whole church staff together. And he circled us up after the concert, after they'd had somebody else drive Sheila Walsh home to the airport. Then our pastor circled us up. He said, I want everybody on staff here at 4:30 a.m. sharp. 4:30 in the morning? That means we're in big, big trouble. Huge trouble. And so we showed up that morning, and I thought, oh, man, I'm going to get so big trouble. But fortunately for me, it all worked out for good. Like, these things tend to do. It didn't work out so good for all the people who said no to the times I asked for help. And that was that kind of, you know, all things work together for good, you know. But man, I'll never forget that day. I hope I never meet Sheila Walsh ever again. I'm sure she would never recognize me, so that's a good thing. But, you know, the thing is about that, even in the midst of that horrible day, did you know there were quite a few people who accepted the Lord that night at that concert? It was a horrible day. I felt totally outnumbered, persecuted, hurting, bummed out, and yet the pastor got up, shared the gospel message, and people came down and came forward and accepted Christ. Isn't it amazing? In the midst of turmoil and trouble, it's almost like the Lord allows those scenarios to flourish even better than if it would have been a perfect concert or a perfect scenario. Well, such is the case of the early church. The early church, man, there was a lot of things. We're going to see problems tonight in the early church that are going to arise. And man, I'm just so thankful that we live in a place where we can freely worship the Lord and that we're not going to be thrown in prison and killed. We're going to see that tonight in our study. But it is during our trials and our struggles and the difficulties you're going through. Oftentimes, remember, folks, those are the times the Lord can really use those areas and those times in your life for His glory and for His purpose. I've seen that a million times over. Now that I'm getting older in my faith and walking with the Lord for years, I've just seen that when things are bad, rejoice in the Lord, because, man, those are usable times and He can turn those things around. We're going to see that. It's where we left off in our study. We've been going through the Bible, Acts chapter 11. We looked at verses 1 through 18 on Sunday. And we're going to pick up in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. If you'll recall, on Sunday, verses 1 through 18 was a review of how the Gentiles were now accepted into the faith of Christianity, the Gentiles. And if you missed that on Sunday, that's a key study, because the Lord reiterates three times in this story of Acts chapter 10 and 11 that what God has declared to be clean, you and I, none of us can call unclean. And we looked at that. We looked at that on Sunday, how if I'm a Christian, I cannot be declared unclean by anybody, because God's already declared me clean. And in the same way, you and I can't call other people unclean, which the Lord has already declared clean. And so these Gentiles, an amazing part of history, they're accepted into this faith of Jesus Christ. And so in the first part of this chapter, if you're a note taker, they accepted the Gentiles. But the number two section of this chapter, we're going to see where they encourage the Gentiles. So no longer are they saying, hey, who are these Gentiles? Are they really part of the church? No, now they're going to say, what can we do to help these Gentiles, these new believers? And while they accepted the Gentiles, there would still be troubles. And we'll come back to this in Acts chapter 15, where they're still not really knowing what to do with these Gentile believers. We'll hit that here in a few weeks. So they accept the Gentiles, verses 1 through 18, but now we're going to see them encourage the Gentiles, verses 19 through 26. Let's take a look there in verse 19. Now it says, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. If you'll recall the Great Commission, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you'll go first to Jerusalem and Judea, 1, and then you will take it from there to the Samaritans, 2, which was north of Jerusalem, a region up there in the middle part of Israel. But then it says, into the uttermost parts of the world, number 3. And we're seeing in the book of Acts that foretelling of what would happen by Jesus Christ, that that's what they would do. Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to all the uttermost parts of the world. Now we're seeing parts of that uttermost prophecy come into pass. Because now it's not just even in Israel, but now it's north of there and south of there. Just a few geographic type bits of information you should know. Here when we read about the news of this traveling to Phoenice. Phoenice is South Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, down where the Philistines used to live, what is also part of what is the Gaza Strip today, if you see a map of Israel. Now, these people, the gospel is spreading down to Phoenice, but then the next one there is, and to Cyprus. I've been to Cyprus. In fact, I took a group of Athe Creekers to Cyprus once, not by their own volition, but what happened? Well, we were flying to Israel several years back, and as we were flying, we were just kind of enjoying our flight. And by the way, this is the first and only time I've ever been just bumped up to first class. No reason. They just said, are you Mr. Metter? Yes. Then you're in first class. I was like, okay. Sat down. I was checking out, man. They had little tablecloths up there. They got extra, like, better food. Man, I was just sitting there, oh, this is awesome. And there's actually room in the chair and everything. Oh, it's amazing. But as we were flying over the Mediterranean Sea there, and we're nearing Israeli airspace, suddenly we saw two Israeli F-15s, one on the right wingtip and one on the left wingtip. Now, you got to understand, when you see an F-15 right on your wingtip, that can be a bit disconcerting to some people. To me, it was exciting. I got out my camera, man, I'm taking pictures, and oh, look at that. And you could see they were armed to the teeth, and they had the Star of David on the side. You say, but that's so wonderful. Well, wait a minute. If you see an F-15 Israeli fighter jet next to your passenger jet, if you really do the math, that's not a good thing. So we're wondering what's going on. The captain, we were on Air Lufthansa. It was a German captain, and he said, you know, pay no attention to the, you know, I don't do German accents, but that's more an Italian thug in New York, but pay no attention to the F-15 that's on your wingtips there. And this Jewish lady jumps up in the first class. She says, oh, why does this always happen to the Jews? Why does it always happen to the Jews? Oy vey, you know. And I calmed her down. I said, hey, it's okay. It's okay. And for about 15 minutes, these jets were right on our wingtip. And then suddenly our jet, 747, banked hard left, just harder than I've ever seen a passenger jet or ever been in. Hard left, turned. And then we were kind of almost doing a 180, not quite a 180, but as we turned, it was like kind of this radical deal. And these F-15s stayed right there. And then we flew the other direction for a while. And then the F-15s just dropped underneath the plane and flew off. And it was almost, if you could only see it, it was almost like you were in the F-15, your stomach kind of, whoo, as they flew off. It was awesome. And so we're flying and we're going, I wonder where we're going. Well, we just happened to be going to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus. The reason, later on we found out what was going on. We landed on this tiny little runway in Cyprus, down, and it's just short little runway, man. We hit the runway, brakes just locked up, skidding down, ended up in the weeds down on the end of the runway with this plane. And so we go into the terminal, and all of us get online with our computers because they're not telling us anything. But by that time, we already heard the news. It was all on Fox News. I mean, somebody from Saudi Arabia, a Muslim, called and said that they were going to blow our plane up over Tel Aviv before we could land. And so Air Lufthansa said, we're going to land in Tel Aviv. We don't care what you have to say. Israel said, and later on, we found out this came from Ariel Sharon himself. He said, if that jet enters Israeli airspace, you have my clearance to shoot it down. So, by the way, November, we're going to Israel. If you want to go with us here, it's going to be great. So what happens, our plane got diverted, and there was kind of an argument between the Germans and the Israelis saying that we're going to land. We don't want your plane back. It's your problem now. And Israel said, no, it's your problem. And Israel won the fight because they had F-15s there and said, if you go here, that plane's going down. So nobody would let us land except for the nice little island of Cyprus. They let us land out on a little runway that was kind of abandoned, and hours of searching for bombs and repositioning the plane and mechanically checking it out, making sure everything was good. Later, we got to take off and stuff, and quite a little journey. But that's Cyprus. If you could picture in the Mediterranean Sea, if you're flying with us, you know, from Germany to Tel Aviv, there's actually just to our left in the Mediterranean Sea, the place called Cyprus. And this was an island where Paul would do some missionary journeys. And he had a ship that actually got in a storm and was diverted to Cyprus. So it was so cool when we landed there in Cyprus. I opened the Bible and shared the story with them. Hey, there's another ship that got diverted to Cyprus from the Bible. But it wasn't a storm like Paul's. It was a storm of terrorism. But, you know, same old, same old. Anyway, all that to say, this little region, if you could picture in your mind's eye, the Mediterranean Sea, Israel, on the east side of the Mediterranean. But now the gospel, the church is growing all around that Mediterranean rim. And then another one there, Cyprus, Cyrene there in verse 20. Remember Simon the Cyrene? He was the guy who helped carry the cross of Christ. He was a Cyrenian, and he was from what we would consider northwestern Africa, also on the Mediterranean area, but in on the continent of Africa, Egypt, kind of in that area. So the gospel, if you could picture the map, it's starting to flood that eastern rim of the Mediterranean Sea. It's starting to go out into all the world. It's starting to flood out. Now, how did that happen? Why did that happen? Because, one word, persecution. Because the Romans were trying to snuff out Christianity, the Jews were trying to snuff out Christianity, and because of that, the Christians ran for their lives. There was one town, however, that was kind of the epicenter, or it became the epicenter, of the Christian movement to the Gentiles, and that was the town that's mentioned here, and you should know it and maybe make note of this town. It's the town of Antioch. See that in verse 19. It says that they went preaching the word there to Cyprus, Phoenicia, but also to Antioch. Antioch was also on the Mediterranean, up 300 miles north of Tel Aviv today, or about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And Antioch was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The first, of course, was Rome, then there was Alexandria, and then there was Antioch. And it was known as a beautiful city. In fact, Josephus and others called it the Golden City. And it had to do with its architecture. There were golden buildings and the way that the sun would hit the buildings. There was a main street in this city. By the way, there were 500,000 people that lived in Antioch during this time of this story. And there was this marble street. The pavement was marble. The curbs were marble. And there were pillars of marble down the main street. You archaeologists know it was called the Cardo there in Antioch. The Cardo in Antioch was 4 miles long, and it was made of marble. Antioch was a wealthy city. Why? It had to do with worshiping gods, Greek gods, actually, and they were gods and goddesses of sensuality. And so there's a goddess named Daphne. And they worshiped Daphne in Antioch, which was really just an excuse to go to that city and party down. They spent their money there. They worshiped their god and goddesses, but in sexual kind of ways. It was a very loose, crazy party city. A lot of money was there, and it was a very godless city. But what the Lord does is he plants some of these new Gentiles who ran for their lives from Jerusalem, and ran from their lives from all these areas that the Romans were persecuting Christians. And eventually they made most of them, as you study church history, went to Antioch. And that became the main place. And we'll read more about this place. So kind of keep that tucked in your mind, that Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was a real epicenter of the Gentile movement of Christianity. And that's what's beginning here in our text. Christianity is spreading, just like Jesus said. And the vehicle is persecution. Suffering of the church. And so what do they do? They're going and what are they preaching? It says there in verse 20, we read, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Man, I love that. Boy, I hope that that's what we always preach here at Eighth Creek, the Lord Jesus. I don't want to be a church that preaches on financial ways to wealth and health and wisdom or whatever. I don't want to teach prosperity or how to run a good business. I don't know those things or how to balance your checkbook. I'm not going to preach that. But what we are going to be committed to preaching is Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me how quickly we can just get all tweaked out as believers. And now we've got churches going through other books other than the Bible. man, the Bible says about the Bible, lo, I, which is Jesus, come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So when we study the Bible, we look for Jesus Christ throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament or New. Jesus is embedded throughout the whole thing. Jesus is our message. You know who made this mistake that churches make today? Was Peter there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the story? Peter was kind of fell asleep. We read in one of the Gospels, and then he woke up and saw that Jesus was there on Mount, probably Mount Hermon, probably the highest mountain there in Israel. And there Jesus starts to glow. He's glowing. And then Moses and Elijah show up in the scene. Peter, the Bible says, not knowing what to say. Now, when you don't know what to say, it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Peter opens his mouth. Lord, it's good for us to be here. He's all excited. Why is he excited? Because he's there with his buddy Jesus, who he's been hanging out with for several years now. Peter wasn't excited because his friend Jesus was there. He was excited because Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine? These are heroes of their Old Testament faith. As a Jew, Peter would like, oh, Moses, Elijah. Now, if you're a Bible student, Moses, his name is synonymous with what? Anybody want to jump in? The law, right. Moses was the giver of the law. Now, if you look at Elijah and his ministry, you would probably say that his ministry was summarized by power. Wouldn't you agree? Calling fire from heaven, frying the altar there. And then Elijah and the power of God killed the 450 prophets of Baal. Man, Elijah raised people from the dead. Elijah was this powerful, fiery prophet. So Peter's like, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be able to be here. Let's build for you and for Moses, for like three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Oh, this will be great. It's almost like Peter, not knowing what to say, just started opening his mouth. And then the sky opens up and God speaks. And in paraphrased words, the Lord says, zip it, Pete. He says, this is my beloved Moses. No. This is my most powerful Elijah. No. He said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. What's the Lord telling Peter? Well, the Bible says Peter and the boys that were there, they fell flat on their face, Peter, James, and John. And they fall flat on their face and they're terrified because, well, I guess I'd be a little nervous too if God spoke to me booming from heaven saying, zip it, this is my son. And then there's an interesting little phrase there. It says, as they looked up, they saw no man there. This is Mark chapter 9. They saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus only. And I love that because that's what those people needed. They needed Jesus only because, see, they were going to come down the mountain. They were going to come down the hill there and they were going to come into a demon-possessed guy. And Jesus would deliver him from his possession. Jesus would then go down and minister to the people. He would heal the sick, the blind, the lame, the leper. And then he would go to the cross, dying for the sins of the world so that you and I could be saved. Moses and Elijah could not have delivered. They could not. I'm sure Peter would have been tempted. Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And when he looked up, I wonder if Peter would have been more tickled or happy if he would have looked up and saw Moses only. Oh, well, we lost our friend Jesus. And oh, well, whatever happened to Elijah, but we got Moses. Come on, Moses, let's go down the hill. That's what we need, more of the law, rules and regulations. That's what the world needs now, structure. And there's some of you in this crowd tonight that probably like, amen. I like order and rules. And Christians need to clean up their act and we need to follow the rules. But you know, that never saved anybody. In fact, the Bible says the law kills. Why? Because it condemns. And none of us are good enough to keep the law. I'm so glad that when Peter looked up, he didn't see Moses only. I wonder if Peter would have been thrilled to say, look up and see Elijah. Oh, that'd be great. We need to fry some people. Come on, Elijah, get your fire ready. Because, boy, those prophets of Baal, they were bad back in this day. But, man, we got some Pharisees, some Sadducees. We need to do a church barbecue, Elijah. Come on, man. But aren't you glad that Peter didn't look up and see Elijah only? Because, man, we would all deserve to be fried. We're the ones who deserve the judgment and the wrath of God. Or what if, pretend for a second, that he looked up and saw no one only? But Peter, James, and John themselves would come down the mountain. That would have been a huge bummer. You see, here's the thing. Churches, I've found, make the same mistake. That's what we need, more power. We need to see more of the Holy Ghost. And it's all about the Holy Ghost. I say it like that because that's how they say it. Power of the Holy Ghost. Neighbors are going to go, that's one of those churches. But no, you know, it's not that kind of a deal. We don't need that hype or emotional expression necessarily. We also don't need the rules and the laws and all that. And what the Church of Jesus Christ needs is more of Him. And that's why I'm committed to just saying, let's go through the Bible. Let's keep Jesus the main thing and not get off on tangents and not get off on other topics that churches so often do. It's all Jesus. And that's how the church grew. That's what the church did. And as we look through the rest of this book of Acts, I want you to notice that we really do look up and see Jesus only. And that's what it says here. They preached unto them, verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus, not 40 days of purpose. They didn't preach the shack and go through that as a church. They didn't talk about, financial wealth and wisdom. They just said, no, we're going to preach Jesus. Well, then verse 22, the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Did you hear that? What were they called before that? Before they were Christians, they were people who followed Jesus. They were believers in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior and Lord. And we also saw that term, the Way. They were called the Way before they were called Christians. And Christians were called that in Antioch by people who didn't like Christians. Because the word Christian means little Christs. You guys are just a bunch of Christians. That's how they'd say it. With a kind of snotty attitude. You guys are Christians. And they'd say, thank you. We like that. That's all we ever would want to be, is imitators of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. So call us that if you will. And that's where this term stuck there in Antioch, of the Gentile Jews. Now, why did the Jerusalem Christians send Barnabas? I'll tell you why. Because Antioch was such a party town, I'm sure they were thinking, we better check and see what's going on there. We hear there's Christians up there now. We better check and make sure these guys are the real deal and know what's going on. So they send Barnabas, and man, I love Barnabas. His name means son of comfort or son of consolation. And we were told earlier in the book of Acts that that's his surname, but actually it was a name given to him. And I believe it was given to him because that's exactly the kind of person he was. He was one who was a comforter. He'd come alongside of people and encourage people. And really, we need more Barnabases in the church. If you have a gift like Barnabas where you're good at encouragement and offering comfort to people who are bummed or hurting or confused, man, move in that gifting. Be a comforter. Barnabas, I love this guy. And we're going to see a lot of him here in the book of Acts. We're not done yet with Barnabas. But I'd like to just point a few attributes that they say of him, and it says it here in Scripture. First of all, notice what he says in verse 23. He came when he had seen the money that the church had gained. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 23, when he had seen that they were going through 40 days of purpose. No. When they had seen the rules and that the Christian was cleaning up their act. No. It says when he had seen the grace of God. It says then he was glad and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Man, that's what I hope we see here again. The grace of God. Not the rules, not regulations, but man, God's grace. It's so important. That's the first thing he saw, and that was the first validation that Jesus and the gospel had made it all the way up to Antioch, even in that worldly, godless city. He saw the grace of God. Now you say, what does the grace of God look? I'll tell you, real simple. A bunch of sinners who are messed up and tweaked out who love Jesus and know that they're forgiven by God's grace. It's not exactly like Barnabas went up and saw people with halos and wearing shiny clothes and smiling fakely. He just saw a church of people who were forgiven for their sins and saw God's grace. And that's what I see at Athey Creek. I don't see a bunch of perfect people. I don't see a bunch of people who've got it all together. And if you come here and think all of us have together, man, just hang out for 10 seconds. You'll realize we really don't. And I see the grace of God in this church. I'm thankful for that. So Barnabas, that's the first thing he does. He sees the grace, and then he exhorts them to cleave to the Lord. Man, good advice, something we should all take heed of. But notice what the Bible says narratively about Barnabas in verse 24. It says, for he was a good man, number one. Boy, how many could be said, that's a good man right there. And I love that. He's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was an instrument of the Lord. Why? Because he was a man of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. He was a good man. He was a usable man. And God used him mightily in Antioch. Now, he used Barnabas to go seek Paul, who later he brought Paul. Now, Paul's missionary journey here up to Antioch, he's going to start teaching these guys the Lord. It says there in verse 26, when he had found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And it says it came to us a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught the people, and the disciples were called Christians. Man, that's something that we see in the church, a good, healthy church. We'll see the grace of God, but then we'll see also the teaching of the word. And that's a key part of the early church. There was a lot of teaching going on. There's a current move in the church today. Say, we don't need teaching. Who are you to teach us, people say today. We can learn in ourselves. And you know what else I've seen? There's a big movement in churches to have discussions, open discussions. And I'm not opposed to an open discussion from time to time and in small groups. That's all cool. But the Bible says that there are to be those in the church who are teaching the word, teachers of the Bible. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here because here you are in a Bible study on a Wednesday night. But this is rare. Do you know this? This is a rare thing to see people on a midweek study piling in to come and go through the Bible verse by verse. That's not a common thing you see in churches. Most churches, and there's a big movement of just kind of canceling your midweek study. And they're going more to a small group deal. And it becomes more of a discussion where there's no teacher, but people are just saying, well, I think God is more like this. Well, I don't know about that, but I like God more like that. And pretty soon, people are making up stuff, and they're not taught. They're just imagining things. We don't want to do that. I want to be the kind of Christian that's taught by someone else. And I do that, not just as a kid growing up, but even to this very day. There are many pastors that I love to be taught by, whether it's through old books or through MP3 downloads. I love listening to Bible teaching. And I think we should all make that a key part of our ministry and our life as a church. Well, we see it here, and these people are being taught. But it says, and the disciples, they were called Christians, verse 27, and in these days, and now this is the third section, by the way, the first section, they accepted the Gentiles, verses 1 through 18. Second section, they were encouraging the Gentiles, verses 19 through 26. In this final section, they received help from the Gentiles, verses 27 through 30. Check it out. It says, in these days came the prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent the help it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So interesting, this famine. And by the way, Josephus writes about this famine that covered the whole earth back during this time period. And it was a horrible famine and it caused great death. But those that were wealthy up in Antioch who had the bucks, they, the Gentile believers of Jesus, they said, how can we help those who are suffering down in Jerusalem where they didn't have so much money? And what a cool thing, seeing the church help out the church. That's the way it's supposed to be. What a privilege Athey Creek has to be able to help our friend Daniel Delma over in Burkina Faso. We also love Marcel, man. I got to have lunch with him just a few weeks ago, and what a great brother. Just emailed back and forth today a little bit. The brothers and sisters in Burkina Faso, Africa, they're in kind of the West Africa area. Man, when they go through famine, it's horrible. If they have a bad crop season where the rains just don't come, people die. People in their church just start dropping off. And what a blessing that we get to send money over to Burkina Faso to try to help our brothers and sisters there. And man, I hope we're always tied in with that. We're also in Vanuatu, which is in the South Pacific, where we are able to help people there. And there's a lot of cool stuff that we get to do. And we who live in Portland, we're like the believers in Antioch in more ways than wealth. We live in a very godless city by and large. But isn't it something that this church in Portland, Oregon, get to reach out to brothers and sisters all over the world to try to help them just practically with food? One of my favorite things we got to do recently was dig a well out in the bush in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso. And the well services, there's a little village there of about 1,000 people who can come to this well. And most of them actually are Muslims. And so these Christian people let these Muslim people come in and use their well and get water. And water's like liquid gold when you live near the Sahara Desert. You know what I mean? So it's a way to share the gospel by just being loving and kind and giving them water. And hopefully they're getting water of life, not just the water of liquid water. So anyway, these guys help them. But there is something, there's a nuance here that I need to say. And some of you aren't going to like this, but I need to say it. And that is, where did the money go? How did they handle the money to help on a mission, to help people who are hurting and hungry? It says there that the brothers, verse 30, which they sent the money, sent it to the elders, the people sent the money to the elders. The word elder is presbyteros in the Greek, which is a church leader, pastor, overseer. So where did the people give the money? They gave it to the church leader, and then it was the church leaders who gave it to the proper people, Paul and Barnabas, who would then take the money down to Jerusalem. And by the way, you only see that model in Scripture, where it's through the church of Jesus Christ, the official church and its leaders, the leaders in the church, is where you see the money put given to them, and then the leaders discerning how to get it to where it needs to go. Now you say, Brett, that's kind of self-serving, isn't it? No, it's just biblical. It's biblical. And here's my concern. The church has become somewhat powerless because Christians don't work through the church anymore, by and large. There's a lot of Christians who give to the missions all over the world. Good for them. And I understand the heart is good. But here's what's happened. And I'm just going to use World Vision as an example. World Vision is not a church organization. It's a para-church organization. And do you know how World Vision uses the money? And is it being wisely spent? And here's my concern. If Athey Creekers, let's just kind of pretend you're a World Vision donor. If Athey Creekers give to a parachurch organization for missions, then what you're doing is crippling Athey Creek's efforts on missions. Do you know that? It's the money that our church gives in tithes and offering that supports people directly linked to us in our congregation. We have the Bible being translated down in Brazil, Mike and Kelly, who we financially support. We have the Bible being taught by the Ashmans up in Switzerland to a group of people who don't know the Lord. We've got Burkina Faso, Vanuatu. We're reaching out as a church. But you know what's funny? We could do so much more. We really could. But sadly, I think, people in modern-day church in America, we spread our money out to these parachurch organizations. Let me give you another example, youth ministry. I love Young Life, and I know I'm going to get flack for this, and don't get me wrong, I speak at Young Life. I used to work with Campus Life and Young Life and FCA. I've done all those things, and I love those organizations, and I'll tell you why. Because they picked up where the church dropped off back 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. But here's the tragedy. Sadly, sometimes we see the church and their youth ministries competing with Young Life and Campus Life and FCA, and yet those are not part of the church. The goal, in my mind, is to raise up kids who are key players and a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And not to necessarily say, okay, we're going to give all our money to Young Life. I believe, and this is just what I see in the Bible, you can be disagreeable if you want, and it's fine, you're just wrong. But the money we see in the Bible always went to the tithes and the offerings within the church. That's just the way it was. And then it was the church leaders who divvied it out so that it was the church ministering through the leadership of those churches ministering out to the communities. And I think the church has become weakened by parachurch organizations. That's just the way it is. Brett, should we stop giving to World Vision? Not necessarily. Then what are you saying? I'm just saying, would you pray about where those resources go? And I'll just confess, I give to Samaritan's Purse. You say, Brett, you're a hypocrite then. No, let me tell you why I give to Samaritan's Purse. One is because Samaritan's Purse is very like-minded with the leadership at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, the way they go about it. We love that. So it's the leaders at Athey Creek, they're saying, man, we kind of like what's going on with Samaritan's Purse. Plus, they're doing things and reaching places that in the immediate future, we can't as a church. Someday, I would hope we can reach out to some of those places, and maybe we would stop giving to Samaritan's Purse and actually just do it through the fellowship. For example, the earthquake that took place in our backyard. When Haiti was hit, it was hard to get in there. Samaritan's Purse was already there before the earthquake even happened, and we were able to help with that. But my goal, my hope and prayer is that through this congregation, we could just be contributing, as a church and through the leadership of this body. And it's not just me, by the way, who's leading. I submit myself to a group of elders. We have a group of seven guys that just make decisions and pray. And those guys pray with me up till 2 a.m, not infrequently, praying about what the Lord would have us to do. And we need to just kind of consider that. Would the Lord give you wisdom about how you spend those monies and those resources? Well, chapter 12. I've got, 15 minutes? Let's do it. Are you guys with me? There's a few saying no, but let's do it. Let's do it. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, verse 1, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, if you're confused saying, I thought Herod died in Matthew chapter 2. Well, that would be Herod the Great, but this is Herod Agrippa, which is his grandson. And these Herods were horrible people. I'll just leave it at that for sake of time. But there's actually several Herods. Herod is not exactly a title, but it's not exactly a personal name either. So it's just a Roman leader. This guy's an Idumean. He's a descendant of the Edomites, which is a descendant of Esau. And so this Herod Agrippa is semi-linked to the Jews and really wanted to be linked to the Jews. But when he found out the Jews didn't like him and they rejected him, he was kind of a brutal leader toward the Jews. He was the leader in that region of Jerusalem and Israel. So when Herod was the king, he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Remember the sons of thunder, James and John? James was part of the inner circle of the three. You always see Jesus pull Peter, James, and John together. But here, this is that James, which was killed by Herod Agrippa. And he did it because he wanted to please the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So, verse 4, when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison, delivered him to the four quaternions of soldier to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. If you have a King James Bible, this is where the NIV people and the New American Standard people get all their vengeance out on us. Easter is probably one of the most horrible translations in all the King James Bible. The word Easter is not the correct translation here. The proper translation is Passover, and all your other translations correct that in your Bibles. Easter is actually the word of a pagan religion, and it snuck in here accidentally by the translators. So it was during that time of the Passover, he's got the plot to kill Peter right around that time. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Then when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. This is quite a scene. Now, a couple quick things. Application. James was killed. Now Peter's in prison, about to be killed. When did the church start praying? It was after James was killed, and now Peter's on the next in line to be killed. What would have happened? Do you ever wonder what would have happened if the church would have been praying before James was killed? Before that all happened, if they would have been praying. I wonder if maybe we see a lesson here to pray before we even have a need, to just be people of prayer. Jesus taught us to pray before we even knew what the problem was. Remember the demon that was possessed and the disciples said, hey, how come we couldn't cast out this demon? And Jesus said, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. When did Jesus have time to pray and fast? The point is, he did it before. He was already praying and fasting before he came in contact with the demon-possessed guy. In the same way, the church of Jesus Christ, we need to be people who are praying before you run out of money, before you're sick, before your kids rebel, before you get fired from your job. To be praying and being thankful for all those things, but also praying for the Lord's protection and direction. I just wonder what would have happened if the church had been praying. But now they got the visual aid. The disciple, James, is now killed. So the church comes together. And when it says prayer was made without ceasing, some of your newer translations says earnest prayer was made. The idea is these people were intensely praying now that Peter is about to be killed. But notice what Peter's doing. What's he doing in the story so far? Sleeping. Peter's always seen sleeping. He was sleeping on the Mount Transfiguration. He was sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sleeping now. This guy knew how to sleep, man. Here he is chained with two prisoners. He's about to die in the morning. And he's like, oh, I'm going to sleep here. Now, I'll tell you why I think Peter was sleeping. It wasn't because he was lazy. But I believe he had a certain peace. Listen to what Peter said later on, and jot this down in your notes. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And by the way, this 1 Peter 3:12 summarizes the whole scripture that we're in right now. His eyes are on those that are righteous. He's watching. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And we're going to see that very clearly in this chapter. And I believe that's why Peter's resting. He's not trusting in his own understanding, but he's trusting in the Lord. I can't resist. I know we're running out of time, but I'm going to talk fast. Listen to this. Proverbs 3, you know this part. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." But later on in that chapter, if you take heed to that, then it says, "My son, let not them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall your life be to your soul and grace to your neck. Then shalt thou walk in the way safety, and thy foot will not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." If you're one who struggles with sleep, and I know in these modern days there's a lot of people who have a hard time sleeping, one thing you should at least check before you take, Somnex? I don't know. Benadryl? I don't know. Whatever people take to try to go to sleep. Before you do that, I wonder if you should check this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 thing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your path straight. If you're stressing out about things and not trusting in the Lord, that's not going to be a sound sleep. But if you really do cast your cares on him and give those cares to him in prayer, by prayer and supplication, asking of the Lord, then I believe you'll be just like Peter. You'll be sawing logs when the rest of the world is wide-eyed and trying to figure out how to go to sleep. Peter was sleeping. I love this. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. I have a hunch the angel was like, finally, I get to kick Peter. Hey, Peter. I wonder how hard it was. So he smote him on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind thy sandals. And so he did. And he said, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done of the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter thought he was dreaming. That's pretty funny to me. But notice, what was required of Peter? Did he have to get a hacksaw and cut out of the chains? No. Did he have to strategize how to get past the guards? No. All that was required of Peter was to put on his shoes, stand up, put on his cloak. Very practical, very normal things. God took care of the rest. And if you want to see miracles in your life, don't feel like it's got to come from you. Just do the practical things you already know what to do. That's all Peter does. He puts on his shoes. He puts on his coat, his garment. Chains fell off the hand, but he thinks he's in a dream. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that led up to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Isn't that something? Man, this iron gate. And they went out and passed through the one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now this verse cracks me up. Verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What were they praying about? They were praying for Peter. And so Peter's he's standing there going, I know now that the Lord really did deliver me. Sharp guy. Verse 13, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate of the damsel. Knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, which means rose. And she knew Peter's voice, and she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in. Peter's out there knocking on the door. Hey, it's me, Peter. She says, oh, that's Peter's voice. So she runs into the crowd. She doesn't even open the door for him. She runs in and says, hey, Peter's outside the door. Now what's the rejoicing in the church? Oh, praise the Lord, Peter's saved. What happens? Check this out. This is one of the funnier stories in the Bible. So Peter's standing out there. She runs in. Verse 15, and they said unto her, thou art mad. You know, the church is praying for Peter's deliverance. She says he's delivered. You know, you're crazy, woman. That shows how much faith the church had. Have you ever found yourself praying? But man, when it gets, the Lord's not going to do anything anyway. If you feel like your faith is fickle and not very strong, good news. That was the case here, too. These people thought this lady was mad because their prayer was answered. So that shows how much faith they didn't have. You're mad. But she constantly affirmed, verse 15, that it was even so. And they said, it is his angel. Now, you know, they said, hey, okay, we believe you now. It's his angel. Come back in here, Rhoda. Let's keep praying for Pete and his deliverance. It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, verse 16. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Oh, it's just his angel. Now, if I'm there in the church praying, and even if I do believe it's his angel, I'm going to go check that out. You know what I'm saying? I want to see Peter's angel. That'd be cool. But these people are really interesting. They're praying, Lord, deliver Peter. Hey, Peter's here. Ah, no, he's not. You're crazy. Lord, no, it's really Peter. Okay, it's his angel. Lord, just deliver Peter. And, you know, I mean, to me, it just cracks me up the way the church does this. It's comical, but I've seen that same comedy within our own church. Us praying and not believing, and yet the Lord still just delivers and comes through. We are faithless, but he is faithful. And that's the common thread that we have with these early believers. So, verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went unto another place. And now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what would become of Caesar. Peter, pardon me. And when Herod had sought, verse 19, for him, he found him not, and examined the keepers, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. Very common. If a Roman soldier failed in his duty, he would be instantly put to death. That's just what happens. Which is all the more reason why to believe that the Roman soldiers who lost Jesus at the resurrection tomb, that the Romans just kind of winked their eyes and, oh, well, they made a little mistake. They fell asleep at the tomb. The reason that takes more faith to believe that somebody stole the body from the tomb and the Romans just kind of accidentally let it happen, that's lunacy. These Roman soldiers were trained, and they knew that if they shirked their duties, it meant death. That was the rule of the Roman soldier. So these two guys lost Peter, and they were killed by Herod for it. But Herod, remember our 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 scripture? I'll read it again. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So Herod better hang on to his hat, or his belly, as it were. We'll finish with this story, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Okay, that's just a fancy King James way of saying this. Tyre and Sidon, up in the north, they were fed by the farms in Herod's region, in Jerusalem, Judea. But they were on Herod's bad side. Herod didn't like these people of Tyre and Sidon. So the people of Tyre and Sidon took one of Herod's trusted advisors, Blastus, made friends with him and said, hey, get us a time where we can sit down and talk to Herod. We need to be friends because we want to keep getting food from you guys down in the south. So Blastus gets Herod to go and have a meeting with them. And by the way, this happens in Caesarea. History even speaks of this meeting, not just the Bible, but history. And the exact location where Herod does what he's about to do is known right there in Caesarea, right where we're going to be standing in November when we take our trip to Israel. We're going to stand right where this moment happened. What happened there? Well, so the Tyre and Sidonians, they're standing there in front of Herod. Josephus tells us, by the way, that Herod shows up here wearing a silver-threaded garment. And the reason is they were celebrating the Caesar's birthday or something like that. So it was all in commemoration of Caesar. Herod Agrippa shows up with style and threads. He's sparkling in the sunlight there in Caesarea. He shows up, but it says here, verse 21, upon the set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. An oration, a big speech. Verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. I get that when I speak in front of people all the time. No, I'm just kidding. In fact, I better not say that. I usually get the other response. But it says that they said, he's a God and not a man. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Eaten of worms. Now, what is that? What does that mean? This guy's standing in his golden threads, but all the while, he's got worms eating his insides, and he ends up dying there in front of everybody. What a grotesque and horrible picture. And this story, once again, throughout the Bible, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Daniel writes, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. Man, don't be a prideful person. And when people give you accolades or glory, say, oh, you're not even a man, you're amazing. man, our goal is to say, no way, man. I am the worst person you know. You don't even know how bad I am. Man, we got to be careful on this one and tell people the truth. But as soon as people start believing their press clippings of all their accolades, man, they're headed for destruction. Herod, he does evil to the church. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. He kills the two Roman guards that were chained to Peter. And God says, I'm done with this dude. And God raises men up and he puts men down. And it's this time for Herod to be put down and put under. And so he's eaten up by worms. But verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. By the way, this guy, John, whose surname was Mark, this guy we'll see a lot more of. Did you know we've already seen him in our study? We saw him way, way back early in the gospel message when he was a little boy. John Mark was there. Remember when in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples left him? And there's this funny little story that you kind of forgets there. That basically speaks of what happened to this little boy. Let me just read to you here. It says, after Peter cut off Malchus's ear, and then they all fled, the disciples fled. It says, then they all forsook Jesus and fled, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away. Remember that little story? That's very likely the very same John Mark, only he's a little boy at that time. Now he's probably in his 20s. He's part of the early church. But John Mark, we're going to see, is a guy who's an immature believer. He still is not a guy who's solid like Barnabas. But Barnabas is going to be the guy, his uncle, Barnabas, is going to be the guy that restores him and makes him so valuable to the early church. In fact, when Paul was about to die, he says, send for me, John Mark. I want to see John Mark before I go. And that's a big thing, because you're going to see Paul reject John Mark earlier. So there's a little bit of a church drama that's going to happen around Barnabas, John Mark, and Paul. Stage is set for that, and we're going to see as this story keeps going and unfolding. But we finish tonight with simply this. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. You say, Brett, I'm not righteous. Remember, don't call unclean what God has already called clean. God's eyes are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, just like in our story tonight. And it says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Herod was offed by the Lord. He took care of Herod. The church didn't have to deal with Herod. The Lord took care of Herod. And I would say that, don't try to take care of your enemies. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, the Lord says. It's not our job. Our job is to be in prayer and put our trust in the Lord who is faithful. And if there's ever a chapter in the Bible that teaches that, it's right here, Acts 11 and 12. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, tonight we thank you once again for these great stories of your word. But I pray, Lord, that we'd learn and glean much from them. That we would be people who pray before tragedy strikes. Lord, that we'd be people on our knees as a church family praying. I do pray, Lord, that you would use people more and more, especially the Barnabases in this church, that they would exercise the giftings that you've given them to be comforters, those that build up others and encourage others. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't neglect the gift that's within them. Father, I do pray, as we see the church getting further and further away from the message of your son, Jesus, that you would keep Athey Creek on the straight and narrow path, that like Paul, that we would be determined to save, to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, Lord, bless these, your people, tonight. As we go our way, may we be full of your word. May the rest of this week, Lord, be blessed. May our light shine before all men. Use us, fill us with your spirit, like Barnabas, that we'd be men and women of faith, and that we'd be usable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.